Tonight we are looking at the lyrics from a hymn that comes from page 646. And the words in this particular hymn are quite beautiful. And I'd like to begin with the scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, where it says that God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, my friends, shows you the love of God. The Bible tells us and shows us the love of God in that while we were yet sinners, that is, that you do not have to get to a level of good or righteousness before God kicks in and says He loves you. No, friends, the fact is that He loves every single one of the people that are on the face of this earth because they are His offspring. They were created in Adam. And as a result of that, of course, we are a product of God's creative hand. And so if we were made in the image of God, then we are loved by God. And the challenge for New Testament Christians is to love as God has loved. The only way we could even fathom that love is to see it demonstrated. And of course, Christ has demonstrated that. And so when we teach on love, we want to call our attention to the Word. We want to go back and look at Jesus Christ and consider how He demonstrated love for us. Well, your hymn writer here, his name is Frederick M. Lehman, and he wrote this song in 1917, and he was out in Pasadena, California. He was a preacher for the Church of the Nazarene, and the lyrics are based on a Jewish poem that was written in Arabic, Aramaic about 1050, by Mir ben Isaac Nahori. And he was a lyricist or a cantor for the synagogue in Worms, Germany. And so he penned what is the third verse of this song. And so what we'll do is we'll go through verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. And there's a little story about the third verse and how that piece of that poem had traveled throughout the years. But this particular hymn writer, while at a camp meeting in a Midwestern state, perhaps Missouri, some 50 years ago, he says in his early ministry, an evangelist climaxed his message by quoting the last stanza of this song. So in his interview, he's saying, I was back at a camp meeting, and he says, the profound depths of the lines moved us to preserve the words for future generations. And so he wrote the words down, did nothing with them for a very long time. He says, not until we'd come to California did this urge find fulfillment. And that at that time, when circumstances had forced us to hard manual labor, in other words, instead of preaching full time, they had to go out and do, like Paul did, and do some tent making, I guess. And so one day during short intervals of inattention to our work, we picked up a scrap piece of paper and seated upon an empty lemon box pushed against the wall. In other words, they set up against the wall on a lemon box and started writing out the lyrics to this song. And, things started coming to mind. And so what they did was they penned the first two stanzas of this song to go along with the third line that was part of this Jewish poem. And so since the lines, that is the third stanza from the Jewish poem, had been found penciled on the wall of a patient's room in an insane asylum after he had been carried to his grave, the general opinion was that this inmate had written this epic in moments of sanity, but this was also something that urged them to go ahead and write this song. It was brought back to their memory when that thing had taken place. That story has been going around about this song for a long time. In fact, the misconception about that story, about the line that was written in the insane asylum, was about verse number 2, but it's actually verse number 3 that was written on the wall. So verse number one says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, talking about Adam and Eve, bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Now, the erring child that He has in mind here was Adam. And the idea here, of course, I think some people think the erring child could be a very general concept as well, and that could be true as well. But the idea was is that from Genesis 3 and verse number 15, God provided a redemptive plan for Adam and for Eve and for all the rest of the world. And from Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, the promise of Messiah to come into this world to save man from their sin is all about Satan getting a death blow to his head. And Jesus crushing or hurting only his heel in the process. Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8 is a partner passage to the Ephesian passage we read just a moment ago, that God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have to remember that some of us weren't born back then, but that doesn't matter, because this passage is not time period specific. This is for everybody. The class, I guess you'd say the division or the category that you could have put every person in the world in before the cross would have been in the center position. Even the faithful Jew or the faithful Gentile under patriarchy would have stood condemned unclean without Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. It wouldn't have mattered what sacrifices these old Jews, these Old Testament Jews would have offered. They could not take away sin. The Hebrews writer says the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And a lot of people wonder why God even had them to do it. Well, you did have to have a sacrificial. He did expect something for those people to do. He expected some way to be worshipped. He expected them to see the ugliness of sin. And we can't really get down to the bottom of it in our mind, because how can you know the will of God? How can you understand His thoughts about why He requires things of people? But we do know this, even with all of that in place, it was the cross that was looking forward. Have you ever considered the baptism of John the baptizer? And, you know, the only person that John ever baptized that didn't have any sin was Jesus Christ. And the reason why Jesus did it, and you know, John was about to refuse it, he says, oh no, I have need to be baptized of you. In fact, I'm not even worthy to unloose your shoe there. And he says, well, allow it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, there is no commandment that God gave that Jesus Christ didn't obey. Even when Jesus didn't have to obey it, He did. But here's the thing, and the reason why John refused Him is because John's baptism was for the remission of sins. Now, it was a baptism under repentance, but it was a baptism that expected you to start repenting. It was a baptism just like ours. It was unto repentance. It was unto a change of life. And what you read about it in Mark's gospel account, it was a baptism under repentance for the remission of sins. And my question is, where does the remission of sins come in? Well, it comes in at the cross, just like ours does. Whenever you read in Acts 2:38, every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. When you see 1 Peter 3:21 and it says, baptism doth also now save us, you can know that behind anything the Bible says saves us is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Everything takes you right back to the cross. Without the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ in place, nothing about any kind of commandment that we would do with God would do any good for us. Nothing would result, as a matter of fact, if it hadn't have been for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so, everything we do in as a matter of faith, if we're listening to a commandment of God and we obey that commandment of God, it's because we are appropriating the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all there is to it. That's the main thing, is to get the blood of Jesus Christ applied to the doorpost of our heart. And so, with that in mind, I want to help you understand that whether it's baptism of John or whether it's the baptism of Acts 2:38, when it says for the remission of sins, we're going back to the cross. So while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before Christ died, everybody is a sinner. And before we come to Christ, everybody is a sinner. And so This is what we see in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the substitute. That is what a propitiation is a substitute for our sin. So you want to see love, understand it's not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He's the one that demonstrated His love for us in sending Jesus Christ to the cross to be the substitute for our sin. In other words, what satisfied the wrath of God and the justice of God was the cross. And He understood that we would not be a candidate for that cross, only His Son, because it would take a sinless sacrifice. The verse number 2 says, when the years of time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall. I want to just stop right there and help you understand something. That our country, a little over 200 years old, was not the first country. It won't be the last. And as patriotic as we are, and as much as we would try to defend her and to keep our country as is, I want you to understand that nations rise and nations fall. And sometimes this thing is out of our hands. When a nation rises, a lot of times what we see in Scripture is that God's hand is in it. God allows that kingdom to rise. He also allows it to fall. He allows nations to rise. And God rules in the kingdoms of men. This is something we learn. It's a fundamental principle that we learn from Daniel whenever he tried to get it into Nebuchadnezzar's head that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Well, the kingdoms are going to come and go. He says, when men who here refuse to pray, that is, on time side of eternity, here on earth, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, that's you and me, the saints and angels' song. What is this saying? This is saying that even when we don't call out to God, whether kingdoms rise or kingdoms fall, whether we suffer, whether we're doing fine, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we're sick, whether we're well, whether we're faithful or whether we're not faithful, God's love doesn't change. Because you're talking about a fundamental nature of God. Now, whether or not He's happy with you is a different story. But the fact that He loves you and He wants you to be saved is not something that is negatable. This is an issue that is settled in the Bible, and that is God's love changeth not. God changeth not. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 2 tells us, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, people are subject to death in Christ. But if you want to have spiritual life, I mean, all die in Adam, we're going to have physical death, but if you want to have spiritual life, it's going to be found in Jesus Christ. Verse number 3, and this is the part of the song that comes from the Jewish poem. This was the part of the poem that the songwriter heard when he was at that Midwestern camp meeting one day, and a long time ago. And this was the part of the song that poem was written on the wall of that person's cell in the insane asylum. And for whatever moment that man or that woman, I don't know who that individual was, but the moments that it took to write these words on the wall may very well have been the clearest that that person had ever been thinking while they were there. For it was just as the demoniac that we read about in the Gospels had a legion. Whenever he was full of demons, he was naked and he was living out amongst the tombs and he was a danger to society, a danger to himself, and he cut himself and hit himself with rocks and he was just a mess. But when Jesus cast the demon, the legion, out of him, the Bible says those people came near and they saw what Jesus had done, and behold, he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. You see, Jesus has a way of bringing us to our senses. I think it was the prodigal that it says that whenever he was in the pig pen of life, he had gone off into that far country and he wound up spending all of his inheritance and he got in a tight spot. And in fact, it was really bad. He couldn't find work and he had no money and he would love to have eaten the scraps of the pigs. But he couldn't even find that. And so it was when he came to himself that he realized he should go back to his father's house. And on his way back to the father's house, while he was a great way off, his father saw him coming up the road and ran out to meet him. You see, that's the love of God. The love of God doesn't stay there and wait for him to come back and admit that he was wrong by the fact that he's coming back home. He admits that he's done wrong. He's been gone all this time. He's coming home. And God is the father of that picture there. He's running out to meet him. That's the love of God. The love of God runs out to meet you when you come to yourself. When you realize I've done wrong, He's the one that comes out to get you. He's the one that wants to throw His arms around you and kiss your face and throw you the party at home. This is our God of love. And so here this verse number 3 says, could we with ink, if it were possible, the ocean filled with ink, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. You get enough ink and enough paper and enough pens and enough people together and to write about the love of God above. It would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. There's not enough ink. There's not enough paper. There are not enough pens. And there are not enough people who can write and adequately portray and paint the picture of God's love for us. That's what this songwriter is saying. Isn't that a beautiful thought? To think of the love of God in this way? You know, even the Bible says itself, in talking about the works of Jesus Christ, all the good things He went about to do, He said, if the books were to be written about it, the world could not contain them. I directly correlate that with the love of God in my mind. Because I know it was the love of God that motivated Jesus to do all the good that He did. Jeremiah 31:31, God says to Jeremiah, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee, notice this, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. Isn't that beautiful? An everlasting love, a love that never goes away. And with loving kindness has He drawn His people. I think about that other song, In Loving Kindness Jesus Came. I think about the efforts that God has made throughout the Old and New Testament to try to reach us and to touch us. Do you realize that it is impossible to obey the gospel and be saved without love for God? Don't you understand the first and great commandment in the Bible is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength. And the second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets, Jesus said. You see, it's impossible for me to not love God and be saved. I can't be saved without loving God. But what is it that's going to get me to love God? What is it that's going to cause me to love Jesus? Would it not be the demonstration of His love for us? Isn't it amazing when you study your Jesus, when you study the Father, the Holy Spirit, and you look at what they've done in the Bible, and to see how they're at work in your own life, if you just stop and think about how God is at work in your own life. Have you not seen Him direct your paths? Have you not seen the success, the spiritual success by following His Word? You know, we can, in a sense, in a very respected way, I guess you could put it to the test. Try it out and see if it's not right. God loves us. God really loves us. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now think about that for a moment. You might separate yourself from His church. You might fall out of fellowship with God, as the guy did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You might trample underfoot the Son of God and crucify Him afresh and put Him to an open shame, as the Hebrew writer said. And you would not be one inch separated from the love that God has for you. Here's a lot of mistakes that people make. And I don't know whether this kills it for you, but God is not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or increase? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein? I should not live my life purposely living contrary to the will of God, thinking that His grace will save me. Thinking that His love, since I'll never be separated from His love, since God loves me no matter what I do, that He will tolerate anything I do. That's where the fallacy comes in. That's where Satan gets in our head and wants to distort the passage for us. And just because we're not separated from the love of God, just because there's nothing we can do to cause God to hate us, doesn't mean that we can do anything we want to in a matter of sin and grieve Him at His heart. You remember how the people in Genesis 6 grieved God at His heart? He regretted that He made man on the earth. Do you remember how God felt? We were talking about Exodus 20 a moment ago and the Ten Commandments. Do you remember how God felt about the children of Israel when He saw that they'd made a golden calf? After all that He had done, after all that they had seen, after all they had been through, and here they are. We don't know what's happened to Moses. We don't know what's become of him. Let's make our own God. And they consult Aaron, Moses' very own brother. And they said, well, let's make us a God. And so he collects all the golden earrings from the boys and the girls and the men and the women. And they melt the stuff together and they make a golden calf. And God says, they've quickly turned aside out of the way. And if you'll read what God said, He had already said, I'm a jealous God. I'm already a jealous God. He said that when He gave him the Ten Commandments. And now he's saying to Moses, He says, you need to hurry up and get down there. These people are turned aside out of the way. And you know what? My wrath is boiling. It's coming. It's fixing to spew. And he says, I'm about ready to destroy these people and I'll just make of you a great nation. In other words, he originally was going to use Jacob's kids, Israel's kids. He was going to get rid of them and just use Moses' offspring and make a great nation out of them. And Moses says, oh no, please don't be so hasty in your judgment. You know, he almost, you know, you could just see him bargaining and pleading with God about, you know, just kind of hold off. You know, God had a better view of what was going on down there at the foot of Mount Sinai than what Moses did, didn't he? Moses wasn't near as mad when he was up there in that mountain and all he could see was God. But you know what happened when he came down and saw what he saw? Oh, he was livid. And he took those commandments that God had written on the front and the back with his own finger and he threw them on the ground in his anger. You see, he finally saw what God had seen. He finally come to realize what it was that was making God so angry. And he was angry too. You see, just because God loves us doesn't mean that He doesn't get angry with us. And think about your own parents or your own children. Just because you get angry, just because you discipline, just because you let your children, if they want to, go off into the far country, just because they self-destruct, doesn't mean that you stop loving them. My grandmother has not spoken with her daughter since 1998. After grandfather died, she estranged herself from the rest of the family. She got off into some kind of faith healing, and I think because she couldn't fix grandfather, I think there was a pride issue there. I think grandmother told her all about it too. And so she left. There's not a day that goes by. She says she's over it. But she says she's over it every day I talk to her. You know what that means? It means she's not over it. There's not a day that goes by that she doesn't long to see her daughter. And you know what? The days are coming. She's not going to live forever. And she may die and never get to speak to her daughter again. But friends, even in death, she will still love her daughter. And that's the way it is with God. Just because we separate ourselves from Him because we want to live contrary to His will, and if we choose to go to hell instead of going to heaven, it's not going to mean He doesn't love us. He will still love us very, very much. The love of God. To believe in the redemptive love of God through Jesus is to believe a reordering of life. To believe that things are not as they are so oftentimes here on this earth. It's to believe in a transformation of the whole person. It's to believe that beyond the ugly is beauty. To believe that beyond the broken is wholeness. And to believe that beyond dementia is a sound mind. And beyond sorrow is joy. And beyond insanity is sanity. And beyond life, or beyond death, there's life. And if not, then how could we ever say that we believe the gospel? The gospel is all about good news. That there's a God in heaven that loves us, that He has paid the ransom price for our sin. And if we in faith would reach out to His hand of grace in obedience to the gospel, by faith, by repentance of our own sin, confession that Jesus is the Christ, and baptism, then we will rise to walk in the newness of life, having been buried and raised with Christ, to walk in newness of life. The lesson is yours. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation by prayer or obedience to the gospel, won't you come while we together stand and sing?